Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 4:1. 1 Peter 4:1. We'll begin with prayers, we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given to you to put into God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you can sit here teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us, for the gift of your Son, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. We thank you that you have made us spiritual so that we can learn the deep things of you. The natural-minded man cannot understand those things, but you have made us more than natural. And by means of your work and your grace, we can learn of you and your plan. There's no greater thing than learning so that our minds and our hearts and our souls are expanded and more in line with what you are, so that we can walk in this life in great joy. And we're just so honored, Father, that you have thought of us in such a way and are such a God. And we just thank you, and we ask that your Spirit would again open up our hearts to your truth, to correct, to reprove, and to instruct. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we turn to point 6 in our doctrine of leadership, which is insights on leadership from Peter. And his insights on leadership are in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. But to get the context of that, we've got to start back in chapter 4. And so we start in verse 1. We started here last night and we'll continue. We studied the first 6 verses a very short time ago, and we'll continue on to chapter 5. It says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, and he suffered but at the hands of the world that hated him, the kingdom of darkness that runs that world, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. In other words, put on the full armor of God and be ready to be persecuted by the world and to be ready to withstand that, to hold your ground, to not complain or murmur or think of human ways in which to get out of it, but to persevere. So arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh, in other words, has been persecuted by the world for the sake of Christ, has ceased, not sinless, but from sin nature dominance in his life. And the fact that if a believer is carnal as a lifestyle, they're not going to be persecuted by the world. So the Corinthians, we would not say that they were persecuted by the world, because Paul flat out called them carnal in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the reason why they were carnal is because they were fleshly. They had jealousies and strife, and they argued with one another. They bickered with one another. They really started the first denomination in Christian history, which is the ones who liked Paul, and others liked Apollos, and others liked Peter. So you had the Peterites, the Paulites, and the Apollosites, who were really different entities. And that's what happens. It always happens when believers are carnal, that division occurs. and so when we are not and have a lifestyle of spiritual, then we will be persecuted by the world. And that's what he means there. Again, this release from sin is in the passive voice, meaning we do not do this, God does it. He has released us from sin at salvation. We are no longer under the penalty of sin, and the old sin nature has been crucified. But in our walk, in our experience, God does so by the guidance of his Spirit through the Word of God. Our understanding that grows into wisdom gives us a lifestyle that is free from the conquering of the sin nature. Verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, meaning in our physical bodies, no longer for the lusts of men, which is really the old sin nature, but for the will of God, which you agree with and love. For the time already is already passed, for the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the heathen. And the heathen here, Gentile, when you see this in the New Testament, it speaks of the heathen. The general population that are unbelievers is generally the what he means there. And we have had plenty of time, Peter says, to pursue all of those things. And so if basically what he's saying is, if you think there's anything out there that is, you know, apart from the plan of God or in the world that can truly give you happiness, truly give you peace and tranquility, truly give you joy, you've already dabbled enough in the world to know that there's nothing out there that will give you that. The world, nothing in it, can fulfill the desire of your heart. And so that's what he says here. We've done enough of that. And so knowing that there's nothing out there, then within the plan of God we remain. And then he describes it, having pursued a course of sensuality, which are sexual sins, lusts, which include all areas of lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, which also refers here to pagan religious practices. And in all this, they, which are those you used to run with before, are surprised. But it doesn't mean they're surprised because they understand what you're doing, because they don't. The natural-minded man can't understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him. The Greek says that they think it foreign. They think it absolutely alien that you do what you do. It's absolutely alien, like you're from another planet. You're not like you used to be. And they have no explanation for that. And when people of the world don't have an explanation for what they see around them, they fear it. And then they mock it. And they label it. And that's to maintain their superiority, so they think. And so that's why they're going to mock you. They think it foreign that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, which is a wasted life or wasted time. And they do what? Because of this, they malign you. So now what is tied to verse 1? Suffer in the flesh as Christ suffered. We don't run with the world like the world runs. We're actually convicting the world of its evil. Those who are your loved ones and friends, you're convicting them of their evil. If someone mocks you from going to Bible class 5 times a week, it is because they are convicted. Because to them, once a week, going on a Sunday, listening to a short sermon, and basically having a social club in church is what God wants. That's what they hope God wants. But God wants to instruct you as a student of the Word of God, a disciple. A disciple, of the Greek word is mathetes. And a mathetes is a technical, mathematical student. And that's what God desires of His children, to know Him, to know His ways, to know His commands, and to know why those commands are given. And this takes a lifetime of learning. And application, it can't just be knowledge, it has to be applied as well in life. And when you do so, and those that have run with you before continue to think, well, you know, a quick, fast sermon on a Sunday is all that God desires, well, then they're going to malign you because they're convicted. But they shall give an account. See, that's why we don't have to fight back. You don't have to fight back. You don't have to be concerned about their accusations, because it is God who takes vengeance, not us. But they shall give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's why with God is judgment, not with us. For the gospel has for this purpose, meaning the good news of the gospel, has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. Meaning, those who are physically dead, who are in heaven, he's talking about. That though they are judged in the flesh as men, not judged by God, but by the world. So the context, going back to verse 1, is the unfair treatment of the world. And he's saying those who have died, who have been Christians by this time that Peter writes this epistle, have produced fruit and they have gone to heaven. And all that persecution, did it stop them? Did it stop God from promoting them to what we call ultimate sanctification or glorification in heaven? Can anybody stop that? And the answer is absolutely not. And so that's why he refers to that. So again in verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, those who are in heaven already, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And that's where we're all going to end up. Every single believer will perfectly obey the will of God. If not in time, well, none of us do it perfectly in time. But the carnal believer, the believer who could care less about the Word of God, he will love the Word of God when he's in heaven, because the sin nature will be gone. And so all of us will be there. So no amount of persecution could stop the saints that have gone before us from producing fruit and going into heaven to be in the presence of the Lord. And Peter continues, the end of all things is at hand. Now, this is written almost 2,000 years ago. So is Peter wrong here? He's not at all. To God, 2,000 years is nothing. Where are we in the scheme of human history is that in our dispensation, once we're finished at the rapture of the church, there's an indeterminate amount of time before the tribulation starts, and that's 7 years, and then it's pretty much over. The millennial reign of Christ, he judges when he comes, and yes, there'll be a final judgment at the end, but the millennial reign of Christ is his rulership on earth. On earth for a literal 1,000 years, he will rule. And the evil of man, the deception of Satan, all is gone. And Satan will be allowed to return for a short time, and then the final judgment will come. Technically, we are at the end. We're really the last dispensation before the real final culmination of the tribulation. And so, therefore, how should we be, is what Peter is getting to. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And what Peter's getting at here is, once we understand these things, how ought we to conduct ourselves? And first is a sober spirit. This Greek word, nepho, N-E-P-H-O, it means free from intoxicants. Which, of course, would refer to literal alcohol or wine, too much meaning, intoxication. But what it means is, you know, you could violate this and not have a drop of wine or any alcohol in you because you're freaking out. So when the persecution comes, when the trouble comes, when the difficulty comes, you let emotion rule you and not have thinking. Now, emotion is a wonderful thing. No one should downgrade emotion. I think in some doctrinal circles it has been. Emotion is wonderful as long as it's responding to what is true. Emotion responding to what is false, in other words, agreeing with what is false or agreeing to what is evil and rejoicing in that sin or evil is absolutely wrong. And to let emotion rule me outside of my thinking would mean that I'm a slave to my emotion. My emotion is wonderful. It enables me to enjoy life. However, it should be based on this, which is a calm and collected spirit. This is a great characteristic for a leader. I mean, when things get rough and he freaks out, what do you think happens to the rest of the team? The rest of the army, the rest of the church, the rest of the family, wherever your authority lies. If you're freaking out, you're not leading. And so you must be calm and collected in spirit. And of course, this is a great characteristic for leaders in all realms, but also for all believers. And it says here that this calm, collected spirit leads him to prayer. Isn't that interesting? A sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The Christian is always on a tear, who's always freaking out, is always ruled by his emotion, whose mind is crowded with fears and worries, is never at rest in his heart, and he doesn't pray. It seems like another one of the I keep saying paradoxes. I see paradoxes all over the place in the Word of God, or rightly so. You would think that if I'm freaking out, my first thing would be to go to prayer. But it turns out that our condition as fallen creatures is that when we're full of worry, prayer is the last thing we go to. And we actually start thinking about the circumstance rather than God's solution to the circumstance. And so to be rational in our thinking and calm in spirit, which of course this comes from application of the Word of God to my circumstance by means of the Spirit, I can't do it without Him, I actually will pray more. And I when I wrote this point down, actually, when my commentator wrote this point down, and I looked at this and I looked at my own life, you know, it's a good way to reflect on this. And I absolutely agree with this, that when my mind is filled with worry and fear, I don't pray near as much. But when I'm in control, and really God is in control, but with my volition, right? God doesn't make us robots. When through God's power I'm in control, I pray much, much more. And have a wonderful time in prayer. When you try to pray and you're full of worry and anxiety, how long do you concentrate on God for? Right? You can't even focus for a minute. You say, oh God, here, I'm coming to you with a problem, and then you start muddling over the problem. Then you're like, oh, that girl, I can't, that guy, I can't stand him, that person, that circumstance, that's all you're thinking about. And you're not thinking about what you should be in fellowship with God. So this is why prayer becomes more frequent and effective as we grow up spiritually. Because we gain the power to have this much, much more. Peter sees here the heart of man, that one, a heart that he knows very well. All right, what is Peter known for in the Gospels? The Apostle Big Mouth, right? He's impulsive, and he knows this personality well. He knows what it's like to freak out. Right, when he was challenged in the court of Caiaphas during Christ's trials, as we studied so nicely, when he was around that nice fire, and they said to him, you're one of his followers, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? He freaked out, full of fear. He knows this well. And if someone were like this to hear that the end of all things was at hand, what would they do? The common man in the world, unspiritual, what would he do if he knew that the world was going to end tomorrow? Go crazy. And depending on the person, he'd go on a tear. He may get drunk. He may riot in the streets. I bet there would be riots in the streets. Other reactions like these, whereas we're commanded to have something else than that which is common. And what most people do is when they face true temptation or they face true pressure, is that they do freak out like that. Now, we've seen this all over the place. The rioting in the streets over, you know, infractions so-called by police officers. Right? What are these people doing? They take to the streets and they riot. Is it rational? No, it's just full of emotion. I think a lot of them do it because they have nothing else to do. But they certainly don't have to get up to go to work in the morning when they're out rioting until the wee hours of the night. We are to be sober-minded, calm, and collected in spirit. And from that, praying. That's going to be an entire point that we're going to look at. The spiritual leader must be a prayer warrior. Pray without ceasing. It means always, that phrase means to be not walking around praying all the time, but always at the ready to pray when the time is right. And there are many, I think we can all admit that there are plenty of times where prayer was right and we don't take the option. But every leader, a husband, a parent, a pastor, a deacon, or administrator in any area must pray, pray, pray. Then he continues in verse 8. We're going to summarize this whole chapter when we get to the end. I know sometimes when we do this, we go verse by verse, we talk about that verse, we talk about that verse, we talk about that verse, and then we kind of lose the scenery of the whole passage. And I'm going to do this more often. It's like when you go out on a journey, say like a hike or even a drive, and you have to keep looking at the map to see where you are, right? You miss all the scenery. All you see is the map. So what you should do is study the map thoroughly before you go. And then the map will also lead you to things that you might have missed, but you'll also take in all the scenery. And that's what we should do with the Word. We go verse by verse, but then we should go back and just read it for pleasure, for scenery. The whole passage altogether. So in verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. You gotta love that. Where's the sinless church here? Peter is addressing the churches, is he not? And he doesn't say it covers a few sins. He says it covers a multitude of sins, meaning that within the church, the body of Christ, there is a multitude of sin. It doesn't condone sin at all. It's just reality. And so because of that, we don't add to the sin by judging or putting another believer down. But actually what? We love them with agape love. And this word, this is another thing, you know, there's something about the language in which literature is written. And, you know, I do wish that I could speak fluent Koine Greek. I cannot. I have all the resources to look at the definitions and how the syntax is all put together. I look at that. I look at it thoroughly. But I wasn't brought up in the first century. And so there's something, the bit that we miss, because we haven't been. However, this word fervent, ektenes, E-K-T-E-N-E-S, and it literally means to stretch out or stretched out. So you can think of fervent as I'm reaching forward, right? I'm stretching out for something. And therefore, the nuance of the word is that love is extended to reach the loved one. In other words, I reach out with love. It's not as if, well, I'll love you if you come in close enough to my sphere. It's not that. It is actually that love, this love, agape love, reaches out to those who are loved. Think about how God loved us. Did he reach out to us, or did he wait for us to climb up to him? All the classics that are outside of the scripture, Plato, Aristotle, even Augustine in the early church, who was way off base with this, all wrote about how mankind can ascend to heaven, up the steps of like a ladder, and that it is based on your virtue and your goodness, and you can ascend and go up, and it's basically salvation by works. That's not what happened here. God came to us. We didn't go to him. God called us. We didn't go looking for him. He came and looked for you. The Holy Spirit looks for you and found you and gave you that gospel. And Jesus Christ, as God, came to the earth on your behalf. So love is extended to reach to the one loved instead of, therefore, a self-centered life. He gives himself to others. And as Peter will say here, this is the perfect bond of unity. So again, you get back to the Corinthian church where they had such division. Why did they have such division? Because they were carnal. And being carnal, they fought with one another. They looked at each other according to the flesh. Yet the believer, the positive believer, is not self-centered. And because he reaches out in love to his fellow believer, there is unity. And what does this love do? It doesn't point out people's sins. It doesn't focus on people's sins. It actually covers them, just like God did for us. Nothing about a literature can be more essential than the language that it uses. A language has its own personality. It implies an outlook. It realizes a mental activity, and it has a resonance, not quite like any other language. And that's why it is of vital importance in learning the Word of God that we go back to the language of the early Greeks in which this was written, or first century Greek. Excuse me. Love is a prerequisite to all the proper exercises of Christian duty. If you try to have virtue without love, it actually becomes cruel. Think about it. Curiosity without love. Sorry, not curiosity. Courtesy. Courtesy without love. It's a cold thing. Yeah, I'm going to get the door for you. But I could care less whether you trip and fall on your face or not. But I'll get the door for you, whatever. All right, I'll address you with a proper noun, you know, like Mr. or Mrs. But I could really care about your age or authority or your wisdom or your person at all. It's just overt. It's like the Pharisee who just went through the motions of the law but had no heart in the law, did not know the law, really. And so courtesy without love is a cold thing. Generosity without love is a harsh thing. Anyone who attempts to be generous without love always gives with strings attached. Always. They're looking for something. In the back of their mind, they're going to keep an account of what they gave. Right? And so that's, you see, in sometimes in churches, why do they teach tithing? Well, they teach tithing so they get a lot of money in. But how do they get people to tithe? Right? How do they get people to give so much? Well, they tell them if you tithe, God is going to bless you 100-fold. So they say this all the time. I've seen it a couple times when I watch Christian television, which I never do. But if you sow a seed of faith, is what they always use, that nice phrase, and give your money to me, then God is going to multiply it. So you give me $100 and God's going to give you $1,000. And so what is that? It's a Ponzi scheme. It's a Christian Ponzi scheme. Why in the world am I giving the $100 so I can get $1,000? That's not generosity. So generosity without love is a harsh thing. Love makes all the other virtues what they should be. And that is why all the virtues can be found in the definition of agape love. Every one of them can be found in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. So the reason for this exhortation to love one another, as Peter says here, is that love covers a multitude of sins. That is, when one Christian truly loves his fellow Christian, he will not publish abroad his brother's failings, but will cover them up from the sight of others. And so it is a matter of privacy. It's a wonderful thing to have. Have you ever known a person who, whatever you confide in them, you come to realize that what you tell them gets blabbed to everybody else? I've known people like that. And there's no virtue in it. These are people that you should not talk to at all or reveal anything of a personal matter, because they have no problem telling that personal matter to someone else. And therefore, it is a virtue that all of us must focus on, because we live in a world of gossip. Our whole world, one of the aspects of the whole entertainment industry is gossip. Is saying the most stupidest things about the stupidest people. And now it's on video. Now, I must admit that I am a fan of some of the YouTube videos where they show people falling and doing stupid things. I crack up like, nope, I enjoy those. But I don't know the people. Maybe it's something I shouldn't do. I don't know. Well, see, I just confessed it, so. Publicly. But we're talking about people's personal matters. Their, what they do in their private lives. It's all over. It's disgusting. It's all over. The news and the gossip and the reality shows and this, the gross immorality of man is all over the place. And we're surrounded by it. That's why as believers we must always take this into account. Is verse 8. Agape love covers, not reveals, covers a multitude of sins. For a lot of people, if they do this, they won't have nothing else to say. Because that's what they do all the time. And that's not a bad thing. The reason for this exhortation to love, again, is that love covers. When one Christian truly loves his fellow Christian, he will not publish abroad his failings, but will cover them up from the sight of others. And so with agape love, gossip is eliminated. So how do I eliminate gossip in my life? Try really hard not to gossip? It's not a bad start, but it's not going to work. Learn love. Learn agape love. And then this thing will close. So if you think of all the virtues as a house, right? The foundation of the house is humility. These are the two things that all virtues depend upon. If I attempt generosity without humility, right, you can see that it is going to end up being an evil thing. If I attempt compassion without humility, I'll always be looking for something in return, some kind of reward. So in this house that we have the foundation is humility, and the roof is made of agape. Right? And that's the capstone of all virtues. And within the house are all the other virtues. The articles of furniture in that house are the other virtues. And this is the house that you must build in your soul, in my soul. We start with a foundation of humility. That means that we're teachable. That's why I say that in opening prayer. Because if my head is filled with sin, mental attitude sins, I'm not teachable. I'm thinking about other things. I'm thinking about other people. I'm thinking about flesh and all of that nonsense. And I'm not teachable. But when I'm humble, I'm teachable. I'm a learner. I'm a student. And we all are till the rest of our days. And love is the roof. And so from humility, we build the virtues that have been built upon as we learn love and all the others. And when we start to complete that house in our souls, we become very virtuous people, as divinely virtuous as God desires us to be. So verse 9. So keep verse 8 again, above all keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. In verse 9, be hospitable. Now this word just simply means be friendly to strangers. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. And so if we interpret this in the time in which it is written, at the time, the inns, you know, there isn't a Holiday Inn on every corner. There isn't a lot of places to stay. And where there are places to stay in the towns or in the cities, these inns were expensive and usually of a very low moral character. So have you ever seen a movie about ancient times and you've got this inn and it's dark and it's dirty and it's full of harlots and there's a lot of drinking and partying going on? I guess something like that, in which just low moral character. Now, plus, on top of this, Christians were often persecuted. Again, Christianity was illegal in the Roman Empire for the first 300 years. And so Christians were often persecuted and denied services. So you might go to an inn and they know you're a Christian. They're not going to let you in. They're not going to give you a room. So with that complication, when Christians are traveling, which they did quite often, where are they going to stay? And so where they were implied to stay by means of the apostle here, you know, this is a command that you are hospitable to other Christians who needed to stay, a place to stay. So that you can understand, that's why he says without complaint. Because if, you know, here comes someone, they got to stay with you. So what are the ancient customs? Well, you got to wash them. First you wash their feet. Then you get them comfortable. You provide them something. You provide them a meal. This means you got to get up, you got to cook, you got to clean, you got to provide a bed or wherever they're going to sleep. It means that you're got to be put to work on their behalf. So you could do this and be like murmuring under your breath the whole time. I don't even know this guy. He smells. Oh, wait, we all smell, so no one smells, I guess. you know, he's taking up room in my house. I got to cook. I don't really have a lot of food to begin with, and I'm complaining the whole time that I'm doing it. It's a lack. See, that is trying to be hospitable, but also prideful, not humble, not doing things according to the will of God with joy. Now, in our day and age, this doesn't happen that like that. You don't have Christians walking down the street asking you if they can stay in your house. Usually. But the same would apply to strangers in terms of, you know, like we said before when we were looking at compassion, it's far easier when you see someone in need or they may have a need. And I know there's a lot of charlatans out there, but it's far easier to walk on the other side of the street and just ignore them. If you know that someone truly is in need and that you can provide, or that you can provide the gospel, or just be a friend. And it doesn't have to be a bum on the street. It could be just a coworker, a neighbor, where it's far easier just to ignore them. Yeah, that would not be hospitable. We are ambassadors for Christ. And you have more wisdom in your heart concerning the Word of God and the gospel than probably 99% of the people on this planet. Maybe 95. We'll go with a lower estimate. And there are people around you who need that wisdom. And therefore, you know, and I'm not to anybody who is a little standoffish to people or doesn't choose to do that, you should reflect on that. And that you are an ambassador and you are commanded to be hospitable. And so all of this is gearing up to chapter 5, verse 1. This is a training ground, right? How am I going to be a leader? If I can't be hospitable to my neighbor, how can I lead Christian people? If I can't love my fellow believer, in privacy. If I can't love my wife as Christ loves the church, how can I be a pastor, a good pastor? I can't. I cannot. See, there's not like what humans have done now, and they have done it since centuries gone past, after the Middle Ages. We had this enlightenment of the Renaissance. This is really one of the most idiotic things that we've ever done. Science is fine and all, but what man had tried to do was take God and put him in one box over here, and take our daily life and put it in another box over here, and separate the two. And say, we're going to keep God over there and us over here on the earth or over here. He can stay in the heavens. We're on the earth. And we're going to work out our own business by our own selves without God involvement. And that's what we've done as a people, and the human race has done. Whereas God came into the world, the supernatural took upon himself the natural, the human being. Two natures, God and man. And he has come into our lives, as John writes so well, he tabernacled or dwelt among us, just like one of us. And therefore, he came right into our lives to be a part of our daily lives. The two are not to be separated. And so when it comes to, as we're training, you know, how you deal with a person at work, how you deal with a spouse, how you deal with a friend, a child, a parent, with any person, any human relationship, that is a picture of your relationship with God. As Christ said, if you've done it the way you've done it to the least of these of my brethren, you've done it to me. And he's going to judge the tribulational saints. He's going to say, well done, you fed me, you clothed me, you gave me something to drink. And they're going to say, when did we do this? And he's going to say, when you did it to my brethren on the earth, you gave them food to eat, clothes to wear. You gave them a place to stay. Because that you did to them, you did to me. And therefore, they're not to be separate at all. Now, the spiritual life isn't in the church alone. And then when you leave the church, spiritual life is over. Right? That's how I grew up, in the Catholic Church. Just biding the time, waiting for that priest to say, how did he finish all the, he'd do the prayer and then he'd say, thanks be to God, was the end of the prayer. And that meant a whole different thing to me than it did to him. Thanks be to God, it's over. And now I can get out of here. Now, verse 10. As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Again, this is another part of the training regimen of the believer, and that he has each of us been given a spiritual gift, and we're to use it to serve one another. So this Greek word for spiritual gift is charisma, which would be the actual emphasis of that A vowel. It means a gift of grace. Because the word charis is the Greek word for grace. Charis means grace. So charisma or charisma means a gift of grace. And here it is, a grace gift given by the Holy Spirit at salvation, which is your spiritual gift for the service of what? The common good. Each one has received a charisma for the purpose of employing it in the service of one another. We do this as good stewards of the manifold or very faceted, multifaceted grace of God. Again, it says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The word manifold, you can think of it as many colored. All right, so what this word means is a multifaceted. So think of like a tapestry or a painting that has various colors to it. But viewed as one, you see one beautiful painting. But if you were to go up close and just analyze the color scheme, you'd see different colors all over the place. And that's what we are. It's not as if the grace of God varies. God's grace, God gives. That's what he is. He's a giver. And that doesn't vary. But yet your spiritual gift, your manifestation of that gift, your effect upon the body of Christ with that gift is different than mine. But yet the source of that gift is identical. It's the same. As God the Holy Spirit is given to us at salvation. And so as we always state, grace refers to all that God has done and given. And everything that you have is a function of the grace of God. It's really cool to understand that we don't own a thing in this world. Not even our own bodies are ours. Our lives aren't ours. We've been redeemed. You don't belong to yourself. Nothing you have that is good belongs to you. And yet, what is man? This is another thing that man has done. And it's separating God from man, which they have tried to do and done very successfully. But also, man with his science now, there's nothing wrong with science, it's how man has used it, is content to try and build and make things of his own so that he can be a creator. And it's a very dangerous place to go. To think that what I can do here, I'm going to make. And it's mine creation and has nothing to do with God. Right? So, you know, C.S. Lewis brings this out in one of his books, a book called The Abolition of Man. Where, you know, he talks about how science is dealt. He's writing this back in 1950, I think. How science has kind of dabbled in genetics. So is it possible? And I think now we can actually work genetics to, and I'm not completely sure about how far along this is or how much it's done, but we can change the genetics of a fetus to avoid certain birth defects. And that you say that's a good thing. Okay, and it is. I mean, if you know that your child's going to have a birth defect, but we can fix that, you got to say, yeah, go for it. But what if we can make them have my desired eye color? All right, I want a blue-eyed baby. Actually, give me one blue eye and one green eye. We can affect their hair color, their height, and what if we can do these things? If genetically, what if we can make someone faster? They can run faster. Therefore, I can genetically engineer a winner of the Olympics. And that's very lucrative, if I can do that. But you know what else I can do? I can also genetically engineer a race that will serve me. Slaves. Now, I wouldn't do that. But what do you think an evil person like, you know, the head of an evil country has no moral compass other than his own power. If he had the power to create such a thing, wouldn't he do so? And he would. Absolutely. And so, what this gets at? It gets at the fact that man is trying more and more to become independent of God. And you know what when he does that, he is actually in the process of destroying himself. If the creature moves away from the creator, the farther he goes, the less human he becomes. Right, if you think about it, the progressive movement has thrown out all semblances of right and wrong. To them, the ends justify the means. And the progressive element is huge in our world. They have concluded that there's no such thing as absolute truth. It's just all, you know, how emotional you are. And Lewis talks about this too in The Abolition of Man. And I think I've mentioned this to you before, where he was reading a book on literature that was actually supposed to be given to kids in school. And in the introduction, you have these two people who are standing before a waterfall. And one person says, "This waterfall is sublime," meaning it's magnificent. And the other person, who's a tourist, says, "Yeah, I just think it's pretty." And so the question is raised, is the waterfall sublime or is it pretty? And the conclusion by this writer is, it doesn't matter. It's neither of them, because what that is just an emotional response from the person. So the person who says it's pretty is correct. The person who says it's sublime, it's also correct, because it's just an emotional response. It doesn't mean anything. But is that really true? And the answer is no. Because if you start down that road, then nothing has meaning. Right? If I say this word is good, another person says, ah, that's just your emotions. It's neither good nor bad. It's just how you feel about it, and therefore there's no such thing as good and bad. What does that do to the human race? It destroys us. It makes us beasts. Because a beast, a dog, does not care about right and wrong. Do they? When you train them, you know, if he ate some food off the counter and you whacked him or you hit him with the shock collar, the only reason he's not going to do that again is because he doesn't want to get shocked. But is he sitting there, does he go lie down and sit there and go, you know, I really shouldn't have done that. You know, that was my master's food and I just stole it from him. I'm such a dog. No, he has no such moral compass. But man does. Now, and God has given it to us. So even the unbeliever can understand the things of man. An unbeliever can understand, do not commit adultery. Mosaic law. He can understand that because that woman belongs to another man. That's not your wife. You are not to take him. Do not steal. He can understand that. But what if there's no such thing as right and wrong? We just become beasts. We lose our humanity. And it's exactly what Satan wants us to be. Now you go to the spiritual side. Now as believers, we not only understand the things of man, which we did as unbelievers, but now because God has made us brand new creatures, we have another spirit. See, Paul writes so well in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that a man can understand the thoughts of another man because he has the spirit of a man. I don't understand how a gorilla thinks because I'm not a gorilla. I don't have his spirit. But I have the spirit of a man. And then Paul goes on to say, but we have the spirit of God. And because we have that spirit, we can now understand the deep things of God. And so with those deep things, you know, as the world tries to destroy mankind, false doctrine in Christianity destroys the function of the new creature. And it's here listed in passages like this, the conduct, the thinking, the way of the new creature in Christ. This here, employ your spiritual gift in the service of others. An unbeliever can't do that. He doesn't have a spiritual gift to begin with, and plus he can't understand the things of the Word of God. But now you can, and I can. And we must be careful not to let that new creature live in death. And that's exactly how it's written in the Scripture. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about that, how we can walk in death. And we're not physically dead. It's that our spiritual man is not functioning. He doesn't know. He doesn't apply. He doesn't care. He's actually under the mastery of the old sin nature. He's fleshly. He's carnal. And by being carnal, he understands nothing. And so the new creature is really quite dead, meaning it's in position he has something wonderful and he will have that in heaven, but it's not functioning. And that's why this is so important. to continue to avail ourselves by our will to the will of God. And as such, is the waterfall sublime? You bet. The life is sublime. See, when Paul writes, ear is not heard, and eye is not seen, ear is not heard, not entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. What the eye sees is what all man sees. What the ear hears is what all mankind hears. What enters into the heart of man enters into the heart of every other man. But now that we're new creatures, because he says in the very next verse, he says, these things are revealed by the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And now that we have God the Holy Spirit as new creatures in Christ, we're not perceiving just what our eyes see. We're perceiving what the eyes of our heart sees. The new creature. We're not just hearing what normally we heard before. See, the Bible's written with words, right? Any unbeliever can read these words. He knows the words. But he can't understand the spiritual meaning behind them. But now we can. So what is entered into our ears? The true meaning of the Scripture. And what is entered into our minds? The purposes and plans of God Almighty for all of eternity. And because you understand those things and can see those things and can hear those things, you are blessed among men. The most blessed. And that's why God says, when he says these things prepared for those who love him, some Christians say, well, he means here a bigger house than I've ever seen. No, he doesn't. He means you seeing him, you hearing him, in your mind being in fellowship with his mind. Keep the big house. I'll take that relationship all day. It's a life that is beyond dreams, sublime. So now, and God, this is the next word coming up, says that God trusts you. Yeah, it's pretty cool when someone who is of prominence trusts you. You know, like if you're someone you admire, and they say, I really trust you. That's a wonderful thing. What about if God says, I trust you? Pretty cool. And that's what this next word coming up in this verse is steward. Oikonomos. It's a compound word, as so many Greek words are. Oiko, which is a house, and nemo, or we could call it nemo, if you like the fish, it means to arrange. So oikonomos means to arrange a house. And what this is the head of a particular branch of a great house. He's entrusted with the care of his particular branch. And this fits so well. You know, the metaphors that are used in the Scripture by God to paint a picture for us so that we can see it. You know, this is another thing that enters into the through the eyes of the heart. And if you grasp this, you say to yourself, wow, and there should be an emotional response to that, one of joy, wonder, awe, that God has entrusted me with a particular branch of his great house. And what this, and so again, go back to verse 10, each one, meaning every one of us, no exclusions, has received a special gift, a charisma, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the multifaceted or manifold grace of God. And again, manifold is used here because there's different spiritual gifts, different spiritual lives, the effect of those lives, but the grace of God is the same. So a steward is now here what you've been entrusted with. So God gave you a spiritual gift and he trusts you with it. God gave you a position in the body of Christ and he trusts you with that position. And yes, it's true that a lot of believers don't use the positions properly, don't use them at all. But yet it doesn't stop God from entrusting you. And therefore, for those of you who take these things and care for them, see, that's what the steward did. He cared for the things of the master. If you take these things and care for them, then you are pleasing to God. God is pleased. It's right out of the New Testament. God is pleased with those who walk in the manner in which he has called them. And so this could be, now if we go back to what this word would mean, and think of a very rich person who has a very large house. This could be a house manager, like Joseph was in the Old Testament in Potiphar's house. It could be a head cook, a head butler, an accountant, many number of things. The head gardener, right? So let's go with the head cook, because I like to cook and I love to eat. The head cook is what? Entrusted with all this food. Now, did he buy the food? No, it's not his. Let's say he has this beautiful kitchen to work in, which I have a picture of my most perfect kitchen that I would like to work in. An island in the middle, a lot of counter space, beautiful pans. all the gizmos. Well, of course, back then there's no Cuisinart that he can use, but the sharpest, best knives, all of it. He doesn't own any of it. Not one bit in that kitchen belongs to him. Yet, he's entrusted with the care of all of it. He takes care of the stove, right? He cares for it like it's his own, but it's not his. He makes sure it's clean so that tomorrow it will function again. Like, if he doesn't care for this stuff, he might cook and just spread grease all over the stove and just leave it. I don't care. It's not mine. Right? He may leave the knives in places that dull them, doesn't take care of them, doesn't sharpen them. What does he care? They're not mine. You know, some food he didn't cook and it spoiled and it went bad. I don't care. It's not mine. Think of how many people in our world are like that. Like, basically, a large portion of the welfare state is like that. Because they have just been handed stuff that isn't theirs, that they haven't worked for, and they expect even more of it. And do they care for it? No. That's why Margaret Thatcher came up with a plan back in England, of course, in which she was very, very caring for those who are of low income. And she devised a plan in which they would gain ownership of their house. So in other words, they did some work and the house was actually sold to them at a greatly reduced price. But even with that, it was brilliant, because even with that, the people who paid for that house, as little as they paid for it, they cared for it because it was theirs. When it didn't belong to them, who cares? Throw some trash out in the yard, I'm picking that up, it's not my yard. Now, unfortunately, a lot of Christians are like that with the things that God has given them. And that's unfortunate. And it's basically ignorance. If you understood what God gave you and why, then boy, would you care for it. So again, it's like the great cook. You assumed God has given you the responsibility for His things. And one of the things He's given you responsibility for is the care and service of the other members of the body of Christ. You know, and generally in big houses like that, there was someone in charge of the children. You know, I think I like Sound of Music. Who doesn't love Sound of Music? Chris and I watched it the other day. We just loved it. I burst into tears at one particular part, which was quite funny. But anyway, Maria is hired to take care of the children. She cared for those children like they were her own in that movie. And so the same would be true of, how do you care for the other members of the body of Christ? And by the way, they don't belong to you. Even your spouse or your children, they're not yours. They belong to God. And how are you caring for them? If you see them as God's and you see yourself as a steward of the things of God, then you would care for them greatly, even though you own nothing. Isn't that gorgeous? So this emphasizes that they do not own anything, yet they have been entrusted with the care of what is not theirs. The grace of God, the gifts from God, the spiritual gift, the entire inheritance in Christ, given at salvation, your body, your life, your soul, all belongs to God. Yet you have been entrusted with the care of whatever it is that God has given you. And we have a lot. If you love the master of the house, if you love His house, if you love His other stewards, if you love the things in the house that He has graciously gifted you with, then you will strive to take excellent care of those things and to do so as pleasing to the Master. Right? If I'm the head cook, I'm going to cook what the Master wants. And I'm going to cook it to the best of my ability to please Him. And again, none of it's mine. And Christ said, remember, I'll close with this. He said, if you have done all that has been commanded of you, say to yourself, I am an unworthy slave. So that's a good point. I'm glad the Holy Spirit brought that to my mind right now. The great head cook in the mansion, should he get prideful over what he does? No. If he starts to get prideful, he's not going to be able to do it anymore. We should never be prideful. And some have interpreted that verse to mean that I should do more than I'm commanded. I don't know how you do that. How do you do more than you're commanded? You mean you'd have to come up with more commands for yourself. That's a disaster. You don't do more than you're commanded. What he's saying there, and he prefaces it with, the, you know, when the slave comes in from working in the fields all day, he still serves his master. And then once the master is served and the master is comfortable and has all that he wants, then the slave eats. After you have done all that is commanded of you, consider yourself an unworthy slave. And that's exactly what we are. We're not worthy of any of this. Yeah, we've been entrusted with it. And by such, we would care for it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace. And thank you for the gifts that you have so graciously blessed us with. And may we see the importance of them so that we care for them the way that you would desire and please you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.